Several years ago, Time magazine published an article about miracles that included these words: "All parents may be forgiven for viewing their children as miracles, but none more so than Betsy and Leonard Jernigan Jr. One day when their baby, Elizabeth, was about 4 months old, her right eyelid began to weaken a bit. The pupils seemed slow to respond to light. Such small signs, and they came and went. She seemed happy and healthy, so her parents expected that the problem would clear up by itself. It didn't. Soon the eye began to droop, and the pupil became fixed. The baby's grandfather, Isaac Manley, a Harvard-trained surgeon, was worried about the child's symptoms, but didn't want to frighten her parents. He gently suggested a trip to the ophthalmologist, which led to the pediatrician, then the neurologist. The first time the parents got a hint of what might be wrong was when they took Elizabeth in for tests and glimpsed the diagnosis on the hospital admissions form: brain tumor. For 5 days, says Lenny Jernigan, we prayed for our daughter with a passion uncommon to both of us, and we waited for the diagnosis. The parents agreed to exploratory surgery, which carried a 1 in 5 chance of leaving Elizabeth permanently brain damaged. Surgeons removed part of the tumor from the nerve that controls the movement of the right eye. Trying to get at the rest of it was too dangerous. But when they were finished and the pathology reports came back, the news could not possibly have been worse. Their baby was suffering from an extremely rare malignant meningioma, which has killed everyone who has ever had it. Her prognosis: continued growth of the aggressive tumor, grievous paralysis, and certain death. The heartbroken parents prayed for strength and understanding. Of course, there was no explanation, recalls Lenny, only a stony silence. We prayed for Elizabeth and for ourselves. Our friends prayed. Our church prayed. Betsy and I merely asked that His will be done. We knew that she could be healed if it were His will, but we were also prepared to accept her death. Elizabeth's grandfather, who practiced medicine for 39 years, recalls his frustration. Initially, I prayed for guidance, that we would be led to the right doctors and for compassionate care, and that our family be upheld in our inevitable suffering. I did not have the faith to pray for healing of this known malignancy. But things went from bad to worse. Fluid began accumulating on Elizabeth's brain. Doctors had to keep going in with a large needle to relieve the pressure. She grew lethargic, nauseated. The doctors said she would need more surgery to insert shunts that would drain the fluid. With that operation 2 days away, the parents tried one last hope. A family friend, an Episcopal priest, was staying at the Manley's house over the weekend before the surgery. Elizabeth's grandmother had been thinking about Jesus' instructions for healing. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. After dinner Sunday night, the grandparents asked the priest if he would lead the anointing. He did, leaving the consecrated oil for Betsy to use again and again during the next 48 hours until surgery. The night before the scheduled shunt surgery, a doctor arrived in Elizabeth's hospital room and removed so much thick, infected fluid from her brain that he asked to postpone the operation for a few days. But 12 hours later, when he returned to do another tap, he could barely find any fluid, and it was totally clear. The doctor was baffled. Elizabeth was back home 2 days later. A month after the first operation, the same surgeons made a last-ditch effort to remove the rest of the tumor. But when they went into Elizabeth's brain, they couldn't find the lesion. As planned, they removed a section of the nerve that the cancer had invaded. When the tissue was examined, the pathologist could not find any cancer. Regular CAT scans since then have revealed no evidence of a tumor. The medical community calls what happened spontaneous resolution. The family calls it a miracle. I should add that at the time that that article was written, Elizabeth was 13 years old and in perfect health. When you hear a story like that, what do you think? I mean, do you believe that God intervened? Do you believe in miracles? Statistically, most of us do. Polls consistently show that about 3 out of every 4 Americans believe that miracles do occur, and certainly that number goes up when it comes to church-going Christians. But I want to ask you a more personal question. When you pray for God's miraculous intervention, does your heart beat faster because you really believe that God might do what you want him to do? I'm not asking whether you believe God can do the impossible. I'm asking whether you expect him to do the impossible when you pray. Do you? Should you? Should I? Should we expect medical miracles at White Pine Church? That's a question that has been begging for an answer ever since we started our study of the book of Acts, for an obvious reason. It's because this book is jam-packed with miracles. In fact, in 20 of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, a book which incidentally was written by a medical doctor, in 20 of the 28 chapters, miracles are documented. Why? Was it only to tell us what God once did? Or was it to show us what God is still doing? Somehow we made it through the first 27 chapters of Acts without ever really wrestling with that question. In fact, we skipped right past 2 passages, one in chapter 9, another in chapter 20, in which people were actually raised from the dead. Not by Jesus, but by followers of Jesus. If you were paying close attention, you might have thought, I skipped over those passages intentionally. I didn't. I just had the pedal to the metal trying to get through this long book. And we might have made it all the way to the end without ever stopping to ask ourselves whether miracles are supposed to happen in area code 207. If not for the first 10 verses of chapter 28, which confront us one last time with a cluster of miracles that compel us to ask, what is God trying to say to us? Now let me remind you the context of this passage. A shipwreck has just occurred. And miraculously, 276 people on board, everybody that was on the ship, survived. Now they are wet and cold and exhausted, but they are safe on the sandy beach of a tiny Mediterranean island. And among the survivors are 3 Christians, Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke. And this is Luke's account of what happened while those men were on that island. Chapter 28, verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. You know what really strikes me about this section of Scripture is how matter-of-factly it reads. I mean, if you think about it, these are some pretty astounding miracles here. A deadly snake bite that has no effect at all. The instant healing of a man who was too sick to get out of bed. And then the 100% success rate in healing a whole clinic full of people with every imaginable illness. It's interesting that the word Luke uses in verse 9 to describe their healing is a common medical term. They were cured, he says. That's doctor talk, kind of like spontaneous resolution. If we were there, though, our mouths would be gaped in awe. But for some reason, we can read all about it, and it just sounds like a typical day in the life of the early church. Why is that? Well, I think one reason why is because we're used to it by now. I mean, we've been reading about miracles for the last 27 chapters. They've lost their shock value. By now, we're taking them for granted. But another reason why, I think, and this may even be a right reason why some of you right now are saying, you know, when is church going to be over, is that we when we are confronted with information, we're always asking in the back of our mind, so what? I mean, what does this have to do with my life? And so we read about these amazing miracles performed by apostles of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and we say, well, that's all, that's nice, that's great. What does it have to do with me? We think there was something different about those people or about that period of time that made miracles a whole lot more common back then than they are now. But is that really true? I mean, does the Bible teach that God performs miracles only through certain types of Christians? And does it teach that God intended for miracles to be limited to a certain time period? Now, those questions might seem far removed from our everyday life, but I assure you that these are going to become very important questions for us at some point in our lives if they have not become important to us already, because every single one of us comes to dead ends in our life where we're facing a seemingly hopeless situation and we ache for a miracle. So the question is, what's realistic to expect from God during times like that? Can ordinary Christians who live in area code 207 in the year 2015 confidently ask God to do what seems impossible? Or is the more godly response to simply trust Him for the grace to endure the inevitable? Let's think through these issues together. First, is the ability to perform miracles limited to certain Christians? I want us just to see how wide the Scriptures draw the circle of people through whom God performed miracles in the New Testament. Now, right at the center of that circle would be Jesus Himself. Obviously, He was the ultimate miracle worker. The Gospels are full of His miracles. And at the end of the Gospel of John, John said that if everything that Jesus did that was amazing, that was miraculous, were written down, the world could not contain the number of books that would have to be written to document them. I mean, if you believe in miracles, certainly you believe that Jesus performed them. And there's no question that the Spirit of Jesus empowered the apostles of Christ to perform miracles. Acts 5:12 says that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Almost every time you turn the page in the book of Acts, you see that. But you also need to see that the ministry of miracles was not restricted to just apostles. Acts 6:8 says that Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen was not an apostle. He was a godly man, yes, but he was not a member of the clergy. He wasn't the elite. And neither was Philip. But Acts 8:13 tells us that Philip also performed great signs and miracles. Now, some people believe that these two guys had a special anointing from God because they were associated with the ministry of the apostles. In other words, even though they weren't actually apostles, they hung out with the apostles, and so some of that special apostolic power kind of rubbed off on them. But if you keep reading through the New Testament, you will see that the ministry of miracles was not intended to be restricted to that small group of people. Not just the apostles and those who were with them. Turn right in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. This is going to be on page 799. 1 Corinthians 12. I want us to pick up on Paul's discussion of how spiritual gifts are supposed to operate in the local church. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12, 4. It says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, look at it at the last part of verse 9, to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Now, the church that Paul was writing to had no apostles in it. So he could not have meant that gifts like healing and miracles could only be given to people with that title. No, they could be given by the Spirit of God to anybody that he wanted to give them to. Another place in the Bible where supernatural healing is associated with non-apostles is James chapter 5, that passage that was quoted in the Time magazine article. If you're following along in your Bible, go right again and you'll find it on page 849, James 5, beginning with verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Now, if you're tracking with me, some of you are probably thinking something like this. Okay, so it's Jesus, it's the apostles, and it's the elders that can channel God's miraculous power. But I'm none of the above. And so God will never use me like that. But wait, look at the last sentence in verse 16 of James 5. What does it say? It says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You see, the only reason I believe that God says to ask the elders to pray for you is because they should be, typically they are, righteous people. But they're not the only righteous people in the church. Anyone whose relationship with God is healthy and free of unconfessed sin can pray supernaturally powerful and effective prayers. And if this passage doesn't say that clearly enough, John 14, 12 does. Now go left in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, page 752. John 14. In this passage, Jesus is exhorting his disciples, the apostles, to believe that he is truly God. And he says in verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. And everybody agrees as they study this passage in the context of the whole of the Gospel of John that by works, Jesus is talking about his miracles. He is saying to his disciples, I have proven that I am more than a mere human being by doing supernatural things. The miracles that I have performed are all the evidence you need to know that I am the Son of God. But look at what he says next, verse 12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Okay, so who in verse 12 does Jesus say will be able to do what he did, and even greater things than he did? Did he say, apostles who believe in me will be able to do it? Did he say, elders who believe? Did he say, those with the gift of healing who believe? No, look at it. He said, whoever believes. You are one of the whoevers. So, is the ability to perform miracles limited to certain Christians? The Word of God says no, absolutely not. God can and will do the impossible through any Christian who asks him to, believing that he will. Now, I know that that doesn't always mesh with our experience. But would you agree that that's what the Scriptures teach? So, why don't we see it happening more often? Well, maybe it's because miracles, for the most part, were, you know, a first century thing. They were limited to a certain time period. Maybe it was God's intention to restrict miracles, at least the vast majority of them, to the time of Jesus and the few years that followed that. What do the Scriptures say about that? Actually, nothing. But there are a few biblical clues that I think might help us to know whether the first century was supposed to be more miracle-studded than the 21st century. First, we need to understand why God empowers his people to perform miracles. Look at Acts 2:22. So if you're in John, it's the very next book over to the right. Acts 2:22, page 759. Here, a huge crowd has gathered because of the miraculous way in which a bunch of country bumpkins were suddenly praising God in languages and even local dialects they had never learned. And Peter takes advantage of that opportunity to preach the good news about Jesus. And in verse 22 of Acts 2, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." What does it mean that Jesus was accredited by God? Well, it means that God put his stamp of approval on Jesus, his stamp of authenticity. In other words, the way in which God assured the Jewish people that Jesus really was their Messiah was by empowering him, Jesus, to do the miraculous. The purpose of signs and wonders was to give Jesus irrefutable credibility in the eyes of naturally skeptical people. And we see it happening again in Acts 14:3. Acts 14:3, it says that the Lord confirmed the message of his grace that was being preached by Paul and Barnabas by enabling them, Paul and Barnabas, to perform signs and wonders. Literally, that passage says that God bore witness to their message by empowering the apostles to do the impossible. It was as if God took the witness stand and testified to the people that they were preaching to that what they were saying was true. Every time God enabled them to perform a miracle, he was putting his stamp of approval on their message. So, theoretically at least, miracles were supposed to make people pay attention to the message that they might otherwise blow off. Is that the way things turned out? Well, actually, yes. Almost always. Let me show this to you. Look at Acts 8, verse 5. Acts 8, verse 5. Hope you're still looking down at your Bible to see that this is actually there and not just listening to me read the words of Scripture. But look at it. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. It says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Now, turn to chapter 9. This is one of those passages that we skipped earlier. Chapter 9, starting with verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. Verse 35, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now go down to verse 40, which tells us what Peter did in another city when he learned of the recent death of a Christian woman there. Verse 40 says that he sent them all out of the room where this dead corpse, where this corpse was. And then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Are you seeing the pattern in these passages? I'm trying to help you to see what the results were when miracles occurred in the early church. Miracles transformed apathetic skeptics into a captive audience for the gospel. It got their attention. So let me ask you a 21st century question. Do you think that people today are any less apathetic or any less skeptical than they were 2,000 years ago? Well, if the primary value of miracles is that they wake people up spiritually, then I say we're in need of miracles as much today as we ever were. The need for miracles is timeless. And if the scriptures say that the reason God gave miracles to the church was to confirm the truthfulness of the gospel, I would think that he would continue to give miracles until their purpose was fulfilled. Wouldn't you? Now, that doesn't give us a definitive answer to the question of whether miracles are meant for today, but it sure is something to think about. And we also need to acknowledge that the Bible's instructions to the church are timeless. In other words, what Paul wrote about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and what James wrote in his epistle about having the elders pray for the sick, those teachings don't just apply to the local churches to whom they were given. They're for all local churches. Throughout the interim between the resurrection of Christ and his return, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3 says. So what Paul wrote, he wrote for us, right? We believe that when we read the Bible. This wasn't just for some ancient people. This is for us today. What James wrote, he wrote for us. There's no biblical indication that their instructions were time-bound. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage in which Paul talks about how long the spiritual gifts, specifically prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge, were supposed to last. And there he made it clear that they would last until the return of Jesus Christ. So I take it that the other gifts, including healing and miracles, are supposed to last just as long. And then one other observation that we need to make is that the promise of John 14, 12 is timeless. Look at it again up here on the screen. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." That is not a temporary promise. It's a timeless one. Were miracles limited to a certain time period? From every clue the Bible gives us, I think the answer is no. But that raises a really troubling question. Why don't we see as many miracles in area code 207 as we do in the book of Acts? Well, first, I'm not sure that there's that big of a difference in the volume of miracles as we think there is. Remember, the book of Acts is squeezing 32 years into 28 chapters. It's a highlight reel of amazing things God did all over the world during the first 3 decades after the resurrection of Christ. All of the ordinary days got edited out. I've been a Christian for 34 years, and you know, most of the days in those years have been ordinary. But I also have a highlight reel, as do any of you who've been following Christ for any length of time. We have seen God do the impossible, not regularly, which is why miracles are not called ordinaries. By definition, they're unusual. Nancy Gibbs, who wrote the Time magazine article about Elizabeth Jernigan's brain tumor, called miracles morsels of grace. We'd love for the power of God to be more like hometown buffet, like all you can eat 7 days a week. But it comes to us, it comes even to the righteous, even to the faithful, in morsels, as a foretaste, if you will, of the feast to come in the eternal kingdom of God. But let's not let ourselves off the hook too quickly. Stare at John 14, 12 one more time. Look at that phrase that's highlighted there. Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. That's what Jesus said. Mark 11 is another quote from Jesus where he said it this way: whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The switch that turns on the miraculous power of God is faith. Always has been, always will be. Who gets to see God do the impossible? Those who expect him to do the impossible. Skim through the Gospels and you'll see it over and over again. I'm looking down at my notes here at 3 different passages, and I feel like I've kind of Bibled you out this morning. You know, you've looked at so many different passages that can you handle a few more? So just jot these down. Matthew 8, verse 13. Matthew 9, verse 22. Matthew 9, verse 28. In all of those passages, Jesus does miraculous things in response to faith. And then write this one down too, Matthew 13, 58, because that's a passage that describes Christ's ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. The last verse of chapter 13 of Matthew says this: and he, Jesus, did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. A parallel passage in one of the other Gospels says he could not do many miracles there. Can you believe that? That the Bible would say that Jesus could not do miracles? That's how strong the link is between our faith and God's power. What is faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is more than just believing that God can. Faith is believing that God will. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that if you or someone you know prayed for a miracle and didn't get it, that the only possible explanation is that you didn't have enough faith. My biggest fear in teaching this biblical truth is that I might rub salt in the wounds of someone who has prayed in faith and has experienced the pain and disillusionment of having God say no. We have to acknowledge that faith is not a magic potion. Sometimes we do pray in faith, and God says no. It happened several times in Scripture. When Jesus healed that man at the pool of Bethesda, gathered around that pool were a lot of sick people, and Jesus only picked one to heal. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh, he said that God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And the word that Paul uses for weakness is the same word as sickness. So apparently it was God's will for Paul to endure physical sickness. And Paul was unable to heal other people at times. Epaphroditus, Trophimus, Timothy, all those men had sicknesses that Paul could not cure. Sometimes God says no. We have to accept that. And when it happens, we have to trust that God knows what he's doing. And that even though we can't see it, he must have a better plan for us than to give us what we are asking for. My heart breaks for those who have been told that they weren't healed because they lacked faith. That's a judgment that nobody can make of another person. But you know what? It's possible for us to be so overprotective of those who have prayed in faith without results that we fail to teach what the Scriptures make clear. And that is that a lack of faith is sometimes to blame for unanswered prayer. If we want to see God do miracles today, we have to expect him to do them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The whole point of the book of Acts is that Jesus is not dead. Through his Spirit working in his people, the ministry of Jesus Christ continues in this world. And we, you and I, we're the body of Christ. His Spirit lives in us. So let's trust him to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. Let's not get all the way through the book of Acts without absorbing the truth that God is still in the business of doing the impossible. So what's the greatest miracle of all? This is not a cop-out. This is the truth. It's the transformation of the soul. It's the way God changes a person on the inside. It's not as flashy as a physical miracle, but it's far more life-changing. And God performs that miracle every time an individual, like somebody that's sitting in this room right now, every time they repent, that is, they make a U-turn back to God, and they trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross. Can I tell you what will happen in your life if you have never done that before, but you do it today? First, your past will be forgotten. Every sin you've ever committed will be wiped off the books forever. Second, your future will be secured. You can know for the rest of your days that you will always be with God and his family in a world that is free of suffering. That's what's ahead. And third, your life will be revolutionized because the Spirit of Jesus will come to live inside of you, and what he will do, not just in you, but also through you, is way better than you can imagine. So if there's anybody here that wants to entrust their life to Jesus right now, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do it. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. And this is an opportunity right now to reach out to God in faith, which has amazing power. If you've never believed before that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, just trust that. Trust in Christ right now. And he will give you the free gift of a new and never-ending life. And if you need to trust God for something that is harder than any human being can pull off, Hope that you're encouraged to do that right now. Jesus is here in fullness of power. Ask him to do it. Lord, I so need this. I so need this truth from your word because I lack faith. I walk by sight and not by faith so much of the time. And I pray that you'll use this scripture, your word, to strengthen faith in me and in my brothers and sisters here, that you will help us. You'll give us the grace to believe that you want to do amazing things even today. We ask you to do that. Pour out your power on this church, through this church, so that today, as in the first century, people will sit up and take notice and believe that you are the Son of God. In your name we pray. Amen.